Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
...that I'm leading called, well, when I'm afraid, I just call it my group. When I am afraid, it is meeting at our house this coming week and or Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock. And I think that the following week, Kathy and Jonathan and I are going to be away Monday and Tuesday for an orientation for him to go to school. And so that Tuesday night, I think we're going to meet at the Goods house. So I believe that's what Kathy and Sue Ellen had talked about. So that's kind of give you a heads up on what's coming down the line, okay? But let's turn our hearts towards a time of worship. And if you will, find on the front of the worship bulletin a passage from Psalm 45. And I invite you to stand together with me, please, as we read that passage together. Would you join me? My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Would you join me in praying, please? Oh, Father, thank you for gathering us together this day. We thank you that on this day in celebrating Father's Day, we thank you, God, for granting to us that title that reflects the graciousness and righteousness and wonder and beauty of your own character. We know that we don't reflect it perfectly, but even in this passage, we see, oh, God, that you have given to the Lord Jesus Christ the kingdom, and he is making all things right, and he is establishing a kingdom in which the character of God will be expressed and enjoyed in his people and in his universe forever and ever and ever. We thank you, Father, for that redeeming purpose that you are working out even now in our own hearts and for the things that you are accomplishing for your own glory and honor. Oh God, we do thank you for the privilege of serving you this day and of gathering together to worship. I do pray that our hearts would overflow with the pleasing theme, a theme that rejoices in your goodness and your beauty, your holiness and your righteousness and your redeeming mercies. Father, I pray for those of us who, when we hear that word, Father, don't have pleasing memories or faithful examples. And I ask you to help us, oh God, to move beyond some of those things and even to be able to remember that even in those difficult experiences, oh God, you're at work and you are accomplishing all that you please. So help us ultimately this day to turn our eyes towards you, our righteous and holy Father. You, oh God, rule your kingdom with a scepter of righteousness, of uprightness. You do all things well, and you are perfecting all things and bringing them to their right and perfect end. And in these things we thank you and give you hope, praise for the hope that is before us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Man, would you join me as we sing together in this hymn based upon the psalm that we've just been reading together?
Come, thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father, all glorious, for all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come thou incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To thee, great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Blessing and honor, glory and power, be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God, and your kingdom will not pass away, O Ancient of Days.
Let's sing that together again, please. Blessing.
Blessing and honor, glory and power, be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God, and your kingdom will not pass away, O Ancient of Days.
O Ancient of Days.
O Ancient of Days. O Ancient of Days.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So God calls us to remember the gospel and to continue to stand in that. That's the place where we began in our relationship with Him. It's the place that we continue in our relationship with Him. And it is the eternal hope of our souls for all the days that He will give us. And so we continue to hope in the power of the cross of Christ to redeem us, to change us, and to provide for us all that God commands. So would you recognize that as we sing together this next hymn that looks to the power of the cross of Christ Jesus in redeeming us.
Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. Tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finish the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, he stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross.
Please be seated if you would.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. I've been away so long, I can't say with certainty, but I assume we're reading through Colossians, right? So it's good to be back here. So we have the privilege of reading through the Scriptures together and hearing God's Word speak directly to us. And if you would, please follow along as I read. But before I do, let me just make a couple of brief comments. First of all, Christ has not only done great things for his people, but he has privileged us with a revelation, an explanation of what he's done. He treats us not as servants, but as sons, and explains to us the things that he's done. And as we read through here, you'll see some explanation of some of the things that Christ has done for us. And yet, when you get to the end of it, if you're like me, you'll realize that a lifetime of studying and meditating and digging on these things will not exhaust the full meaning of all these things. It's as though you get to the end and you feel you've just scratched the surface and you need to read it again and again and again to begin to mine the depths of the riches of what Christ has done. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that Christ is ours. We thank you that you have given us in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We haven't even begun to comprehend what that means, Father, but we do know that it is valuable beyond measure. And Father, there may be some here who are just beginning to look into these things, or just beginning to see the attraction of Christ and the treasure that is found in him. And I ask, Father, that you would open the eyes of their mind to see these things, to value Christ as the one who is infinitely valuable. We ask, Father, that you would help by your Spirit to help us to grasp more and more what Christ has done for his people. Help us to see more and more that our lives are bound up in Christ and not in all the possessions, the toys, the comforts, the entertainments, or the glory that this world has to offer. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be so captured by the infinite worth of Christ that we would find ways to share him with others. Help us to gladly invest this world's goods for the sake of lifting up that which is far more valuable. Father, give us love and concern and creativity and wisdom and practical help as we open our hearts, our hands, our wallets, our mouths, and even our very lives, Father, to bring our glorious Savior to needy people who surround us daily. Father, we also ask that you would bless the spread of your word in other places. And we ask especially, Father, that you would bless Leslie Lowe as she continues to minister in Sudan. Give her help and strength and grace among the women whom she ministers to, and bless their efforts there at the university where she is. We ask, Father, that the treasure of Christ would become known there among those people. We ask also, Father, that you would bless those who are working among Indonesians. We ask, Father, that you would bring light out of darkness where so many are in the grip of superstition and of Islam, are captured by fear, who do not know the freedom and the treasure that Christ offers. We ask, Father, that you would bless the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Give wisdom to those who lead. Give strength and grace and help to those who are in the field to share Christ with others, to spread the knowledge of our Savior, the Righteous One. We ask, Father, that you'd be glorified through that. Father, we thank you that you have graciously given us the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, so that we can turn aside from the ordinary distractions of the week to focus on this treasure that we have in Christ. What a tremendous gift. What a blessing that is. Christ has told us that this day was made for us. And yet, we confess it too often. We don't value it for the gift that it is. We value our accomplishments more than we value fellowship with you and your people. We're drawn away by the world's entertainment rather than enjoying together the riches of the glory of Christ. We so often neglect to make practical efforts to protect our time and energy or to plan ahead so that we can enjoy this gift to the fullest. Forgive us for not valuing this opportunity, and give us grace to treasure this day and to invest it in the treasuring of Christ Himself. Father, we want to lift up other local churches who are meeting all over this city and this state and this nation and the world. And we pray especially for Parkway Baptist Church as they gather together this morning. We ask that you would bless their worship. We ask that you'd bless the preaching of your word and Pastor Chris Bontz as he gives leadership and direction to that congregation. May you be glorified in them. We pray also, Father, for our government. We ask especially, Father, that you'd give wisdom to Senator Richard Shelby. There are many daunting challenges that we face and that our government faces. We ask, Father, that you would give strength and wisdom to him and to others as they seek to lead us well. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you've provided for us in the past week. And especially, Father, we thank you for the provision for some among us who are graduating and have graduated. We thank you especially that Jeff Hendricks has a job now. And we ask, Father, that you give direction to him and to others who are moving into a new phase of life. Father, help them to know your comfort, your direction, and your presence with them. We thank you, Father, that you've given us our daily bread. And you've called us to abound in thanksgiving in this very passage that we read. So, Father, as we give our tithes and offerings, help us to do that as an expression of our thanksgiving to you. Father, receive it as an expression of our thanksgiving that you have richly provided for us all week long. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to see the treasures of Christ revealed in the preaching of the word. We ask, Father, that you would help Paul by your Spirit to speak the word of Christ boldly, open our hearts to receive it as the word of Christ that it is. And we ask, Father, that you would make known the treasures of Christ to those whose treasure is still in this life. Glorify yourself in powerfully drawing people to yourself. And we ask these things in the name of our treasure, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the price for which He died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see His foes lie crushed beneath His feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see Him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of His grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
Amen. Please be seated if you would. We'll turn to Psalm 78 if you would, please. And we're going to think together there from this passage of Scripture today about a gospel hope for fathers who desire to leave a godly legacy for their families. Psalm 78. As you're turning there, Stan mentioned in his prayer that Jeff does have a job, and unfortunately it's not nearby. Jeff's going to be leaving after next Sunday to go to Seattle, Washington, where he's going to work with Boeing. So I just wanted to publicly say to Jeff how much I love you and appreciate you and your ministry amongst us. How, for 4 years, 5 years? A long time, 4.5. So Jeff's been in here dealing with me, tolerating my musical eccentricities and so forth. And So I'm thankful for that. And I told him last week, it's only taken 6.5 years. I'm finally getting used to the fact that people who come here and become a part of this fellowship, who are students especially, one day graduate and have to go earn a living someplace. And so I'm trying to learn to not be so selfish as we turn loose of folks and they begin to head out. So be praying for Jeff as he's making that transition. And we'll be missing that blessing of music amongst us. Well, so hopefully by now you've gotten to Psalm 78, and I'd like to read the first 8 verses of this lengthy psalm. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now you'll notice that the author of this psalm is a fellow named Asaph. Asaph was a Levite, and these are the folks who were appointed to be in charge of and to direct and to give instruction for and regulation to, if you will, worship in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple. And Asaph was a singer and a songwriter. He wrote 12 of the psalms that we have in the scriptures. But evidently, he was also an excellent father. As you hear this psalm calling God's people to invest a legacy in their children, Asaph was a man who did what he wrote about. And we have evidence of that as you look through the scriptures and you see that Asaph himself was involved in closely in the days of worship, in the efforts to worship God rightly, as were his sons and their sons and their sons. Asaph was a cymbal player. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem after it had been taken by the Philistines. Later on, he was promoted, if you will, to be a chief musician. And Asaph and his sons were chosen to serve in the dedication of the temple. Solomon appointed them there in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And then 100 years later, about in the reign of Jehoshaphat, who was a good and godly king, he was seeking after the Lord. And we find that the sons or those in the lineage of Asaph were there giving leadership along with King Jehoshaphat. Then many hundreds of years later, some 3+ years later, King Josiah was ruling over the people, and there had been a great period of apostasy amongst God's people. And yet Josiah, not Josiah, but someone in Josiah's reign, found the law of God, and Josiah then, in obedience to the law, called for the Passover to be celebrated again. And the descendants of Asaph were very much in the middle of that as they led the worship of God. And then 70 years after the people of God were taken into captivity in Babylon, Ezra and Nehemiah write about the rebuilding of the temple, the relaying of the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem, and the sons of Asaph were the ones who led the worship. And I don't mean his direct sons, because this is a period of about 500 years. So it's generation after generation after generation of the sons of Asaph are directly involved in the good and the right and the godly and the biblical worship of God. Now, isn't that the kind of legacy that we would long to have, fathers? Isn't that what we would long for, is that our children and their children and their children and their children and all those yet unborn would see the worth and the beauty of Christ and would turn their hearts toward Him and set their hearts on Him and purpose to worship Him rightly. That's the legacy that we would love to have. That's the investment, I think, that we would love to make in our children and our legacy. And so of all the things that we hope to invest in our children, I hope that this is the thing that we hope to invest most. And so let's learn from Asaph and his example and be encouraged. There are three simple lessons, I think, that boil up out of this passage. And the first is that God has called us as fathers to tell His story to our children. God calls fathers to tell His story. Now, I can already see some of you who are younger checking out. Your brain has gone somewhere and you said, okay, well, it's a Father's Day sermon. I can think about and fill in the blank. Let me encourage you and remember that this is for you as well. Because the same things that I'm calling fathers to, I'm calling mothers to and children and future fathers and all of those who are here. And these are things that we can invest in our children and grandchildren and so forth. So it's not only fathers that this passage is speaking to. So let me encourage you not to check out because you think this is a father-centric sermon and that it's just aimed at dads. Psalm 78 is a historical psalm. It's a psalm that relates about 500 years of the history of God's people from Mother David. It's also a wisdom psalm, as it uses the language there in the first couple of verses of teaching and instruction. Listen, as Asaph says, give ear, O people. So he's saying, listen up. Attention, point your eyes and your hearts this way and give ear to what I'm about to say. Incline your ears, point your attention toward me. And in verse 2, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. And so he says, I'm going to give you some stories of things that have happened in the past that will give instruction to your life in practical kinds of aspects. And he also says, I will utter dark sayings from of old. It's a language that indicates, I'm going to tell you riddles that may require some understanding, and yet they will give you good instruction about practical issues of life. He says, essentially, I'm going to tell you what has happened in your past and the ways that your people, your ancestors, have been relating to God and the consequences of some behavior and the consequences of other behavior. And I want you to understand what's been going on there and learn from them. In short, he's not just retelling history, but he's painting a picture of redemption. From the beginning of the psalm to the end of the psalm, you'll see this scarlet thread kind of woven through the history of God's people that is the story of redeeming work of God amongst His people. It's redemption history that's being displayed through this passage. And in fact, he even goes through a big chunk of history, and then from about verse 40 on, he circles back and tells it again. Does it even in a little bit of a different way to look at it from a different twist. And calls God's people to learn from the history of His people as He reveals the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God to His people. So let's begin with Asaph, say in verse 12. There he begins with a reminder of God's provision that's been made in the past. In the sight of their fathers, God, He, that is God, performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. Is that ringing, right, making memories in your head ring? You know, he's reminding them about the days of slavery in Egypt. Moses goes in as the deliverer and God provides for them by bringing them out of captivity and even provides for them at the Red Sea and keeps them from being killed by Pharaoh and so forth and so on. And so he's giving them these mental pictures of God supplying for them. He's reminding them of the nearness of God as God made Himself visibly present amongst them in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He's reminding them of the provision of God and the infinite nature of that provision as God made water come out of a rock and flow out of them in the desert, water flowing to them like a river in the middle of a dry place. And so here's God placing His stamp of ownership, if you will, upon a people by His delivering them out for Himself and by providing for them, by literally giving them life, protecting them from death, being near to them, giving them water to drink. And then in verse 17, Asaph reminds him of the response of the people. Yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" And so, even though God has placed his stamp on them, even though God has demonstrated these wonderful provisions, still they're testing him and rebelling against him. But notice again, look on to verse 23. God provides again. He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. And so there again is this picture of God's provision and care for them as he supplies for them something to eat. And then look on to verse 32. This is their response. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. That's a picture of that cyclical pattern. Is that redundant? That you see in the Old Testament of God's people. They have a provision. They tend to forget God in their prosperity. They sin against God, and God brings judgment. And in their that judgment, they come back, and yet their repentance is shallow. And it's really self-centered. It's just, oh, I don't want this difficulty that's in my life. God, help me. And they turn back toward him, but they don't set their hearts to him. Verse 37, very important. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. It was a very superficial kind of repentance, not a real biblical repentance at all. And so you see this pattern, and Asaph is reciting it and reminding them of that pattern that's gone on in their history. And yet God's grace is not thwarted. The provision that God makes for them, as described on as you go on through the passage or through the chapter, look over to verse 54. In all these things that are going on, still God makes provision. He is the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. Remember? In verse 54, he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned for them a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. And so there's a reminder of how, you know, God had promised them this land. He made provision to get them into it. He drove their enemies out in front of them. And he's making this provision in spite of their covenant-breaking tendency and nature. Still, grace reigns. Verse 56 is their response in this new land. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. In verse 58, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And this is a reference to those idols or altars of worship set up to Baal. And it's in these days that you find them, in the days of the judges that I mentioned a while ago. And God delivered them over to the Philistines. They started using the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm and saying, wherever we take this, good things happen. And so they started thinking of God's presence like a rabbit's foot almost, that everything would go right as long as they carried the ark along with them. It had nothing to do with them loving and honoring the presence of God in their midst or seeing God's protection over them. And so God gave them over to the Philistines, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant from them. And in doing so, that was the place that represented God's presence and power amongst them. And so it was as if the very presence and power of God was taken away from them. And there was a significant judgment and loss. And it appeared that they had been forsaken. And yet judgment is not God's final word. Look at the way Asaph ends this psalm. As you go all the way close to the end in verses 67 and following, the final word of God is not judgment, but grace. He rejected, in verse 67, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And just to give you a little bit of background so you can understand, I think that's one of those kind of dark sayings that you have to kind of work through the riddle. The Ephraimites are mentioned back in verse 9. And during a battle, the Ephraimites, who were supposed to be connected with the rest of the tribes and going forth into battle, took their weapons and turned back. And they forsook their responsibility to not only to the God, but to their brothers and sisters, and turned themselves back. And God took away from them a privilege, evidently. He mentions this place, Mount Zion, chose the tribe of Judah, and Mount Zion, which he loves. Shiloh had been before the place of God's presence. And when the Philistines came in, evidently Shiloh was completely destroyed and wiped out. And so now God has shifted and given to the tribe of Judah and to the place, Mount Zion or Jerusalem. This is the place of his presence. And so God, even though these other things have been wrecked and destroyed and there's been loss, he's not forsaken them. And the final word is not, I don't want anything to do with you. I discard you. I disown you. I'm separating myself. No, still there's mercy. Verse 69, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds and from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. And so God raised up out of humble fault situation a shepherd boy, not one who was tall and strapping and muscular like his brothers, but one who was lowly and humble and doing a job that nobody wanted, and placed him in the place of leading his people. The inheritance of God set David over them, and he gave to them care and shepherding and skill. And so in this passage, as Asaph lays out this history, see what's happening against this background of unfaithfulness and rebellion. Asaph paints a banner of grace. And he's on this banner, if you will, he's like writing out, God protects, God perseveres, God preserves, God redeems, God atones for your sin, God brings you back to himself, God is compassionate, God is merciful, God is kind. And he is making a provision for his people. He's redeeming them out of their sin and rebellion because of his great mercy and kindness. And beloved, our history is no different, is it? Our history is no different. Now, I want to put your finger there, if you will, if you want, and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I think Kevin mentioned this in his reading from Colossians last week. Two of the most encouraging, heartwarming, significant words in Scripture, but God. And as you look in Ephesians chapter 2, remember what we were in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This same story, beloved, that is still being told and still being written on the hearts of God's people, that was going on in Psalm 78. From the days of Moses to David to us. Same story of redemption. Same story of mercy, same story of kindness. And so, beloved, this story is what we ought to be teaching and talking about and living before our children. Derek Kidner rightly says, if redemption itself is forgotten, in Israel's case, the Exodus, in ours, the cross and resurrection, faith and love will not last long. If redemption itself is forgotten, faith and love will not last long. God has called us, dads, to leave a legacy telling our children so that they can tell their children the glorious acts of God's salvation. And one of the ways that we tell them that is by living before them the gospel, repenting and believing the gospel, hoping in the gospel, seeing our sin and repenting of it and pressing after Christ. So that there is a consistency of life that can be both talked about and lived out. Now, Charles Spurgeon once was engaged to preach in a country as was in the eastern counties, and so it required a train ride for him to get there. And he was working to get to this place, but because of a breakdown in the train, he was late. And when he arrived, he was going down the lane, and he got close to the chapel, and he could hear the singing of the people, and that was going on. And as he got a little closer, a song stopped, and preaching began. He could hear all these things as he got closer, and the people had already started because he was late. As he walked in, he says, as I neared the chapel, I perceived that someone was in the pulpit preaching. And who should the preacher be but my dear and venerable grandfather? I've never heard this story before. And as it goes on, Spurgeon went in to speak. And I'd heard this line before, but I didn't know that its origin. His grandfather saw him as he came in at the front door. As I made my way up the aisle, and at once my grandfather said, here comes my grandson. He may preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel. Can you, Charles? As I made my way through the throng, Spurgeon goes on, I answered, you can preach better than I can. Pray, go on. But he would not agree to that. I must take the sermon, and so I did. Going on with the subject there and then, just where he left off. Can you hear? This is not to say, wow, what a great preacher Charles Spurgeon was. But it's to say how thoroughly the gospel had been inculcated into his life by those who had gone before him. Because his grandfather was preaching from Ephesians chapter 2, the passage we just read a few moments ago. By grace you are saved through faith. And so, where his grandfather left off, Charles picked up and began to preach. And as he went on, he came to the part that says we were dead in trespasses and sins. And as he came upon explaining the weakness and inability of human, the certainty that salvation would not be of ourselves, he had his coattail pulled. And my well-beloved grandfather took his turn again. When I spoke of our depraved human nature, the good old man said, I know more about that, dear friends. And so he took up this theme of the depraved human nature and what that meant. And for the next 5 minutes, he set forth a humbling description of our lost estate, the depravity of our nature, and the spiritual death under which we were found. And when he had said this in a very gracious manner, I was allowed to go on again, to the dear old man's delight. For now and then he would say in a gentle voice, good, good. And once he said, tell them that part again, Charles. And so I would tell them again. That's what Asaph is calling us to, beloved. To tell our children the story of redemption. To hold forth the wondrous works of God in saving grace. And even to allow them to see as we sin and don't do well as fathers, that the gospel of Jesus is our hope, not our own perfections. Tell them of your own conversion and let them see Christ at work. Remind them of God's faithfulness and provision in their lives. In the language of another pastor, start pinning up post-it notes around them all the time of how God has done this and God is at work there and this is God's hand and isn't God good to give us that? Yesterday, as I'm trying to start doing this myself, I was helping a couple of guys mow the grass here. And as we stood at the end of that, dripping wet with sweat, I said, "This is a result of the fall." But it will not always be this way. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to make this right. And this is our hope. So, fathers, God has called us to leave a legacy of biblical truth so that the next generation will choose to trust God. And part of that legacy is telling them again and again and again. Because if redemption itself is forgotten, faith and love will be lost. A second lesson that raises its head in this passage is that God has called fathers to teach His Word. God has called fathers to teach His Word. Look at verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers to teach their children. Asaph is reminding us of what God commanded from the beginning. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. For I have chosen him, that is Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. These words I've commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And so we have the command that continues in the New Testament, Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children, but nurture them in the admonition of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. Beloved, God has disclosed Himself in the Word. He's revealed His plans and His direction and His purposes in the Word. And so we teach our children. And if I might speak to our children today just a tad and remind you that as you interact with the world and as you make choices and decisions and as you interpret all the things that are coming at you, you're going to interpret those things in one of two ways, essentially. One of those is to have a God-oriented worldview. To see that this is God's world, that God is at work in it, that He's working out His purposes, or it's going to be a view that discounts Him, which is an atheistic worldview. Don't pretend to yourself that you can be sort of nominal or sort of middle of the ground Christian, or that you're not going to be as fanatical as your parents want you to be, or you're not going to be a preacher, so you don't need to be worried about what God says about every little thing, that you're going to be a normal person. Let me call you to understand that your heart is set in a direction and will continue in that direction. We're reading a book right now at home about John Newton as a teenager. And it's been interesting to learn some things about this young man. And this book based on an autobiography, so it's out of his own writing, that early on, and his father was not the greatest guy. He was gone most of the time. His mother died when he was young, so he was raised by stepmothers and people who didn't really demonstrate a lot of care for him. And so he had bad situations around him. Granted, his circumstances were not ideal. And at the same time, he set his heart to dislike his father, to hate him, to hate those who called him to hard work, to disciplines, to investing his life, to earning a living. And his father would secure a job for him. And then,
thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive,